The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Welcome. It's good to see you tonight. Let's get right to it. We're studying through the Bible. So 2 Chronicles tonight as we sort of pick up where we left off last week. And this is a momentous occasion as we, Lord willing, going to finish up 2 Chronicles. That's quite a mark, actually. As you go through the Bible, at least from my perspective, to be able to tackle these books. Some people might say they're more challenging than others, 1 and 2 Chronicles particularly, lots of names and a reiteration of stories that we've read in 1 and 2 Kings. But I've just really found, going right through the Bible, even these reiterated stories are just really helpful. And man, just really enjoyable. I'm glad you're willing to plug away through the scriptures with us. So we're going to pick up there in 2 Chronicles 34. We kind of tackle the first 19 verses on Sunday. And if you recall, after the wicked reign of Manasseh, and after Manasseh, the wicked reign of Amon, was Josiah, the good king. A little 8-year-old Josiah, and he began to reign, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and declined neither to the left hand or to the right hand. What a good thing that we saw on Sunday about Josiah. And he did a bunch of cleanup of all the paganism and all that stuff going on. And not only just Judah, but also up in the northern part of Israel, because those guys largely are already taken by the Assyrians, and there's not much really left up there. And so Josiah is trying to clean up the whole thing, Judah and the 10 northern tribe area as well. And so we saw, you know, Shaphan and Hilkiah there in the temple as Josiah was cleaning out the temple and getting it ready for worship and the Passover feasts and all those things that were coming. They were sweeping it out, unbolting the doors and doing exactly really what Hezekiah did when he was reigning, Josiah's great-grandfather, the last good king. Josiah's doing the same thing. Now, one of the things that had been lost in Manasseh's evil 55-year reign was the Word of God. That is, to them, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Law of Moses was lost to them. And, you know, by the way, I've been asked a few questions. How could that be? And we don't know the answer to that. The Bible doesn't really tell us what happened. But you can sort of guess and speculate. First of all, there weren't many scrolls of the book. Because they didn't go to Kinko's and, you know, run copies. Is Kinko's still a thing? Yeah, I don't see them around as much anymore. But yeah, you know, you'd have to go and sit down and you know, pencil down the entire, you know, Pentateuch. That'd be quite a chore. And so there weren't a lot of manuscripts of the scriptures around. And so that's one problem. Another thing is Manasseh was so evil and wicked, I wouldn't put it past him to have destroyed whatever known copies of the manuscripts of the Pentateuch were even available. They were so against God and against his word. I mean, that's something that people have tried to do throughout the ages, is destroy the scriptures and destroy the Bible. That's something, by the way, that's never going to happen now. I mean, even if the whole world tried to destroy all the Bibles in the world, it'd be impossible. There's so many Bibles everywhere. So if they can't destroy it, you know, practically, they're going to try to destroy it philosophically and theologically and all these other things. There's still the battle to sort of discredit the Bible. But that was the deal. There was no scriptures. And so when Shaphan and Hilkiah find the scroll of the book, man, it stirs their hearts. They go and show it to Josiah, this young king. And we left off on Sunday with Josiah hearing the words of the book. And his response was a passionate one. He tore his clothes. He ripped his clothes there in our story. And so that's kind of where we're going to pick it up. What does he do now? You know, that's a good question to ask yourself. First of all, what's your response to the word? Josiah ripped his clothes in verse 19 of chapter 34. But also, what do you do after you hear the words of the book? That's a great thing. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, James tells us. And so here's Josiah. What is he going to do in response to the word? I hope that we never become comfortable with just simply hearing the word. It's something that can happen to old-timer Christians. You know, if you've been around for a while and you've heard all the Bible stories, you go, yeah, I know the story. And we can sort of chalk it off and say, yep, got it. But that the Lord would restore that new fresh zeal for His Word, and to actually work on a real legitimate response, to actually see your life changed and transformed by the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. So what does he do after ripping his clothes? Verse 20. It says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book." The fear of the Lord kind of comes upon Josiah. That's the first thing we see, is he's saying, man, if any of this stuff is going to happen to us, we're in real trouble, because there are some specific things said to us in God's word about the Jews and Jerusalem and what happens when we forsake him and not keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments. So we need to figure out what to do. So go and seek the Lord. He assigns this group of men to go and seek the Lord. That's kind of an interesting thing for him. Go seek the Lord for me, he says. I wonder if that's still something we could encourage people to do for us. Hey, would you seek the Lord for me? I wonder if you have people you trust to sort of seek the Lord with about things concerning your own life. I do. I have people that I like to run stuff by, and I like them to seek the Lord for me as well. And make sure that we're hearing the Lord. And there's something about confirmation from those that are close to me, those who I trust, those that I know that are truly going to seek the Lord, not just read some, you know, book that told them what to do that may or may not be true or false in the Bible or not. I want somebody who's really going to seek the Word, seek the Lord, and go to their knees in prayer. And I'm blessed to have those people in my life, and I hope you do too. Hope you have people that will seek the Lord with you, maybe even for you. That's something that Josiah does here, this good king. But what's interesting about this is these guys go, and they don't really go to seek the Lord. They actually go and seek out a prophetess. Let's read. It says in verse 22, "So Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Hasra, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spake to her to that effect." So who's this lady, Huldah? We don't know much about her, other than she's the wife of the wardrobe keeper. And there's still questions, which wardrobe? The wardrobes of the priests, or was it the king's wardrobe? We don't know. But keeper of the wardrobe. This guy was, the one that kept all the clothes nice. Kind of interesting. So what's the wife of the wardrobe keeper have to do with anything? Well, apparently these guys that Josiah assigns, they know, man, if you want to hear from the Lord, you got to go talk to Huldah. Huldah was a prophetess of the Lord. Now this is great, because this might just tell us a little bit about the condition of the men in the city of Jerusalem. That is, whenever you see the women in the Bible that are great women being used, I know this is something that people think the Bible is, you know, male chauvinistic or whatever, but when it comes to spiritual leadership, God always put the men in a place where they're supposed to be leading. Now, one of the things I personally believe is God did that because, why? Men are so wonderful? Men are so smart? Men are so faithful? No. I think God put the men in charge because he needed to keep them busy, because otherwise they'd completely lose it and do other things that are horrible. And they still didn't do very well. I mean, look at these guys. They're not really leading like they really should. And there's a lady in town who, well, if you want to really hear from God, you got to go talk to Huldah. And I found that's often true. Women, I think by God, are wired in a way where they're more sensitive to the things of the Lord. I love the sensitivity of our sisters in the church to hearing the Lord, to seeking after the Lord, and what an important part that is in the body of Christ. There's truly great women in the Bible that you could make a long study of, those women that were used mightily. And, you know, Deborah is another great example of when the men were wimping out, totally dropping the ball. Deborah was the one who was leading Israel during the time of the judges. And all these wimpy men. Okay, we'll go if you go, Deborah. We'll hide behind your skirts. But just will you please go with us? Okay, I'll go to battle with you guys. You know, Deborah just kind of did it. She led the charge. The question has never been, are women able to lead or to, be deep spiritually or to be used mightily? That's never been the question. The question is usually, are the men going to figure out how to behave? And when they don't, thank the Lord, there's the women there that are usually helping us back onto course. And that's kind of the case here. Now you say, well, Brett, that's interesting because Huldah, is she the only prophetess or even prophet? Well, that's the interesting thing about this. Did you notice in verse 20, it says the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam. Who's Ahikam? I don't know. Except for this. The scriptures tell us in Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah 26, 24, that Ahikam and Jeremiah were buddies. Jeremiah was a contemporary of these guys. So Jeremiah the prophet was on the scene. We'll see that later on in our text tonight. But why didn't they go seek Jeremiah? That's an interesting thing. I mean, Ahikam, he's a guy who knows Jeremiah personally. Why did they go, hey, let's go talk to the prophet Jeremiah? For whatever reason, and it's just kind of an interesting mystery to me, Huldah's the one who actually is going to, the Lord's going to use, and the words she's going to speak have never been truer. She's going to nail this as a prophetess of the Lord, and you got to love that. Now, that's not the only thing we know about Huldah. Do you remember, those of you that went to Israel with us, this last trip and all the other trips, we've gone to the, there's the various walls of the old city of Jerusalem. You know, the western walls where the Jews, pray and touch the wall and put the prayers in the cracks. But if you go around from the western wall and you go around to the southern wall, do you guys remember the southern wall? The southern steps, that's the place where we sat and did a short teaching. And we sat on those steps that Jesus himself walked up those very steps. You know, they're ancient steps that are worn down from centuries and millennia of people walking up and down them. But if you recall, I think I even pointed them out just quickly, but as you go up the steps, you say, well, where does it go? It goes to the brick wall, a huge wall, steps up. And but there were what were called the Huldah gates there in Jerusalem during that time of Christ. The Huldah gates? Yeah, they were named after this prophetess. And so during the time of Christ, that's how the people would go up to the Temple Mount. They'd go through that southern wall, up the steps. And if you remember, there were three arches on the west and two arches on the east. Those were all the Huldah gates. And they would sort of go up the stairs. But then once you went in those gates, you'd kind of go into this underground passageway and then some more steps, and you'd end up standing on the Temple Mount. And that's the way Jesus would have entered in, through the Huldah gate. And I guess that's kind of cool, just knowing the archaeology of that. And the southern steps are an interesting study in and of itself. It's where the southern steps by the Huldah gates, that's where Peter probably preached, and where they, remember when 3,000 people were saved in one day? How did you baptize 3,000 people? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, as a guy who baptizes people a lot, last time when we were baptizing, we had like 40 people got baptized, and we get a couple pastors out there in the pristine Willamette River, and it's a little chilly, and we'll just start baptizing. But I thought, how do you baptize 3,000 people in one day? Well, that's simple if you're there at the southern steps, because there were hundreds of these little baptismals, ritual baths that were right there for that very purpose. And it's kind of cool how we see sort of how the early church formed right there on the southern steps, right in front of the Huldah gates of the city of Jerusalem. Kind of cool stuff. So the Huldah gates, next time you're in Jerusalem, check it out. And they're named after this prophetess. And this is really the only thing we know about her, that she gave a word to Josiah. But she's a fairly minor Bible character, but she does a kind of a good work here. So let's see what Huldah has to say. So it says, verse 23, so she, Huldah, answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me," that's Josiah, "thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall be not quenched. As for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall you say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou hearest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. So her message was really twofold. Number one, the curses that you read, yep, it's going to happen. That's the bad news. Well, what's the good news? Well, Josiah, because you were actually seeking after the Lord and trying to do the right thing, you're going to be able to not see the destruction that's going to come on these people and upon Jerusalem. You're going to die in time of relative peace, and you're not going to see everything destroyed. And so that's it. That's the word. Now, it's interesting. Why wouldn't the Lord let those people, all the people, because they're all, we're going to see kind of the continuation of a revival here. And there's all kinds of speculation. Why does the Lord say just for Josiah? Because it seems to me that the people are starting to repent as well. And there's kind of a revival going on, and we're going to see that also in chapter 35. So there's all kinds of speculation. Like one group would say, well, Josiah was leading the people, and it was his heart that was really changed and really right. And the people were just, it was a fad. It was like they were saying, yeah, we'll worship God. We'll throw out all our other idols. But some would say they were never really saved, if you would, or never really changed or repentant. They were just kind of going with the flow of what Josiah was doing. Others say, no, God just was, the time had come. And there was an appointed time where God says, okay, I'm going to pour out my wrath upon this city and upon these people. Either way, people debate it, but I'm not sure it's overly important other than it's better to just be a Josiah. Wouldn't you agree? Just be a person who says, I'm going to repent and turn to the Lord, hear his word, and do what I can to keep the word of God. Because that's exactly what was said. Now, notice verse 24, Huldah. She says, I will bring, this is the Lord speaking through her. I will bring evil upon this place, upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king. What curses? Well, if you were with us, in fact, why don't you keep your finger? I'll give you a little reminder. Go back to Deuteronomy. When we were reading Deuteronomy chapter 28, I'll refresh your memory on some of this that the Lord said would happen. Years and years and years earlier, hundreds of years earlier, when Moses and Aaron were leading the people, the law was given. The Lord gave a lot of if-then statements. If you do this, then I'll do that. If you do the other, then I'll do the other. And, if you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, I'll bless you. But if you do the other, well, this is an example. It's Deuteronomy 28:15. It's a good section to check out what that says. In Deuteronomy 28:15, it says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thine kind, the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed shalt thou be when thou come in, and cursed shalt thou be when you go out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou forsaken me. And then on and on it goes in that chapter, talking about how the Lord will smite, and he'll cause thee to be smitten before your enemies. The Lord will consume you with disease and pestilence. Like, it just gets uglier and uglier. And you can't say the children of Israel weren't warned. You say, well, Brett, I'm glad we're not part of this curse. And it's really true, of that time. If you're Josiah, what do you do if you're Josiah at this point? Because Josiah just read these words. Deuteronomy 28 is kind of what freaked him out, I think. And he said, oh no, this stuff's going to come upon us. Go seek the Lord. And so they sought hold, and hold said, yep, it's going to happen. So now what do you do when you know that this wrath is coming? And the reason I ask that question is because you and I are living in Josiah-esque times, I believe. I believe it's real possible that you and I are living in the last days. We're living in a day where the world has rejected God with all of our heart. Largely, so many have just, you know, pushed and done their own thing so hard that they're in rebellion against God. And the Lord says, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my wrath upon the Christ-rejecting sinful world. Now, like Josiah, I believe we're going to be taken out before that wrath comes down. If you would, Josiah is sort of a pre-tribber. Before the wrath comes down, he's going to be taken out, if you would. And there's all kinds of examples, by the way. For you eschatology buffs, some of you are, you know, pre-tribbers or post-tribbers, millennial or preterist, God forbid. But if you are, one of the things the Bible actually teaches is that the Lord never destroys the righteous with the wicked. And one of the things you see in the Bible is God removing people, not getting them through as much as removing them before the wrath comes down. Well, Brett, Noah had to go through the flood. Yeah, but Noah's, I think, a good type and picture of the Jews. The Jews will have to go through this. Just like in Josiah's story, the Jewish people are going to go through time of God's wrath. It was Enoch who was taken out before Noah and the flood. Enoch was just like raptured. He was there, and then all of a sudden he's not there. You know, the Bible says Enoch's one of the few guys in the world that never saw death. Great picture of the rapture. I think of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah before the wrath of God. Remember, you know, Abraham had that big debate with God chapter earlier saying, Lord, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord said, I will not destroy the righteous. What if there's 50 people that are righteous? Will you destroy those 50? And remember the whole wheeling dealing thing? And finally, the Lord says, man, Abraham, I'm not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And sure enough, before the fire and brimstone came upon Sodom and Gomorrah, God removed Lot and his family. No, Brett, they ran out. I colored the picture in Sunday school. No, they didn't run out. The Lord, by his angels, picked him up and put him outside of the city because he lingered. Remember, while Lot lingered there, then the angel of the Lord came and lifted him up, put him outside. And that's when the Lord said, now run for your life. Don't look back. Get up into the mountain don't even look back. So it's an interesting picture of, you know, removal before wrath. So I see that also in the story of Josiah, and I'm really thankful about that. Now, the critics of the pre-trib view, they say, well, you guys are just trying to escape these things, the wrath of God. I'm like, exactly. Thank you for making our point. And, you know, Luke's gospel, Jesus said, pray that you be counted worthy to escape these things. And that's the context of the end times and the tribulation. So, you know, the way you and I are counted worthy to escape is through the cross of Jesus Christ, his blood shed, our sins forgiven. That's how we're worthy, is what he did. And then we're taken up to be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the air. It's not the second coming of Christ. It's the rapture of the church. The word rapture is not in the Bible. The critics of the rapture say, the rapture is not even in the Bible. It is. It's just not called rapture until you get the Latin Vulgate translation of the New Testament. You can call it, in the Greek, harpazo is the word, to be caught up into the air. The English word was probably caught up is the best one, and that's what it says. We'll be caught up to be with them in the air. So the rapture of the church is something that I think is we can look forward to. We don't know when it's going to happen, but I think it's going to happen before God pours out his wrath ultimately upon a Christ-rejecting sinful world. Now, will we see some of that happen maybe before? Will we see God's judgment upon kingdoms and nations? Perhaps. We've seen that in history. You see that right here in this story. God's wrath being poured out upon the Jews. It's happened in history. It could happen in our lifetime still. But the ultimate, you know, great tribulation period, I think that's going to be a time we'll be safely tucked away in our heavenly honeymoon, the marriage feast of the Lamb with the Lord, and that's where we're going to stay. So that's going to be great. So back to the story. You know, you see the curses are quite scary. That's why, you know, Josiah ripped his clothes. He thought, man, we're toast. When you read Deuteronomy 28 and many other passages, we're in big trouble. So what do you do if you're a pre-trib guy who's about to be taken before the wrath of God is poured out? Well, I like what he does. He actually is going to make even an effort, an attempt, to share the truth with the people that are remaining. We'll see how that goes here in just a second. So one of the things about this, though, when it says that these people have, you know, done this stuff, committed burned incense to other gods, verse 25, my wrath will be poured upon this place and shall not be quenched. You know, the thing is, these people, you say, but they're revival right now. There's revival in the land. So one of the things I want to mention, though, is revival can happen and salvation can happen, but sometimes there's still the repercussion, even after you're saved, from the sins you've committed. It's like you've planted the seed of sin, and then later on it's going to, you know, you're going to reap a harvest that's not so good, you know. Sow to the wind, weep a whirlwind. You know, the idea is when you sin against the Lord, you're sowing seeds. So it's like this, you know, if you're a murderer, a serial killer, let's say, killed a bunch of people, and then you become a Christian and accept Christ for real, like real repentance, broken heart, you really are a Christian, and the Lord, can he forgive that serial murderer? Absolutely, he can forgive that person. But does that mean that person now doesn't have to go to prison or receive the death penalty? No, there's still seeds that were sown that will bring about repercussions for that sin. And so the Lord forgives. It's funny how people get this confused. Forgiveness versus the repercussion of sin. There's still stuff. You know, if you become a Christian and if you smoked a ton of weed before you became a Christian, your brain is still going to be kind of vegetable-like. But that's not very nice. It's just true. I have a lot of friends who smoked a lot of weed from the time we were in high school to the present day, and they're the ones who are like, Brett, it's scientifically proven that marijuana doesn't slow the brain function at all. We're laughing, but it's really tragic. It really is tragic. How many guys know somebody who smoked way too much weed and you can sense the slowness of the brain? Yeah, it's like tons of people who've done that. And you know, so the Lord forgives you, and, you know, he loves you, and you can go to heaven, and you can even smell like weed and still get to heaven. But your brain will not function as well. That's scientifically proven right there. I'm just saying, you can plant whatever seeds you want in your life, but, you know, there's still sometimes the price to be paid. In a way, that's what's happening here with Israel, with Jerusalem. They'd already sown horrific things. So can the Lord save these people? Does he forgive them? May we see some of these people in heaven in the future? I think that the answer is yes. But there's still a reaping for centuries of rebellion, really, with the children of Israel. And this is the generation that's going to sort of start to see that mopping up of the evil that's happened. So just something to think about. So now Josiah's thinking, okay, so I get to live my life out without seeing all this wrath and destruction. Meanwhile, all these other people, they're going to go through it. That has to be heartbreaking. And I hope for you that maybe if you're one like me that believes in the rapture of the church, I hope you're not like, ha ha, whoopee, we get to be free from all the wrath and judgment and we're not going to be here during that time. I hope that's not really our heart. I hope that our heart is, it's time to get busy. We should be busier today about the kingdom of God and serving the Lord and sharing the gospel and loving the world and showing them the love of Christ. We should be busier now than ever because of the world that we're living in and because of the condition of the heart of the world. Man, that's why, you know, at Athey Creek, we're busy about, you know, trying to get into other countries and sharing the gospel. We're, you know, on the radio and trying to, you know, get the word of God out as much as possible. And so that people's lives can be changed and transformed. Before that wrath comes down, I kind of feel like Josiah a little bit, like, man, we live in those days where God's wrath is coming. So what does he do? It says in verse 29, then the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, and all the people, small or great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Man, I love it. He just read it to the people. Can you imagine just standing there reading the whole first five books of the Bible? You thought reading the genealogies that I read here was tough. And those guys were standing there, okay, and they had to listen to the whole thing. Verse 31, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart, with all of his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So really, this is the last revival. The northern kingdom's all but destroyed. The southern kingdom now, this is their last revival. And then after this, they're going to ultimately be wiped out, and Jerusalem's going to become desolate, and Israel's going to be desolate for a long time. So we got to enjoy this revival while we can. There's some interesting words here, though, that I think just kind of mean something to me, and that is verse 32. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. How did he do that? You know, how do you make people follow the Lord? And is this a good thing? And I think in this case it was, because it says, in all his days, they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. So how did he cause them? Did he legislate it? See, I believe if you and I tried to legislate morality, that's not going to work out. It never has worked out, by the way, where we're going to make laws that are going to keep people from being sinful. I think that's a mistake that sometimes we make. What we need to do is have a heart change. And a worldview change, and let the Lord change our hearts and our minds. And that's why the gospel is so important for us to preach. More than marching against this or that or the other thing, we really need to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ and regeneration. That is, a person born again, made new through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where it's at. So I think that somehow Josiah caused them, perhaps even by his own example, to follow after the Lord. Maybe he just was doing it so much, people said, man, that's what we're going to do. We're going to follow him. And maybe that's how he caused them to follow after the Lord. So, revival. Now, in chapter 35, Josiah is going to take a page out of Hezekiah's book and do the same thing. Remember, Hezekiah opened the doors of the temple. Josiah did the same thing. And then Hezekiah reinstituted the Passover. So the question is, who's going to do a better job, Hezekiah or Josiah? Who cares, Brett, who does a better job? Well, the Bible's going to tell us who wins. It's like a competition. Who did the coolest Passover in Jerusalem? Was it Hezekiah or was it Josiah? Let's see who the winner is. So verse 1 of chapter 35, moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priest in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. And he said unto the Levites that taught all of Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build, and it shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. So the ark, remember in the tabernacle days, they would move the ark, and not so with this time. They just keep it there in the Holy of Holies. So prepare yourselves, verse 4, by the houses of your fathers, after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son, and stand in the holy place, according to the divisions of the families of the fathers, your brethren, the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. So kill the Passover, and sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And Josiah gave to the people of the flock lambs and kids of all for the Passover offerings for all that were present to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. And these were the king's substance. And his princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests, to the Levites, Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave unto the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. Conaniah also, and Shemaiah, and Nethaneel, his brethren, and Hashabiah, and Jael, and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave unto the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. Now, if you're really interested in this, you can go and compare the numbers of oxen, sheep, and animals that Hezekiah offered and the ones that Josiah offered. It is an interesting study. I'm not going to dive into that with you tonight. But it is there's a lot of blood flowing from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem on this day of Passover. Now, verses 1 through 9 is the preparation for the Passover. But verses 10 all the way through 19 is what I'm going to call the celebration of the Passover. So all the preparation of getting those flocks and herds. Now, before we, you know, quickly just brush over the Passover, let's do a little quiz and see how we're doing with the idea of the Passover. What is the Passover a picture of? Anybody? Jesus, right. Good. Okay, that's good. That's good. It's important to know that. What does the New Testament say about Jesus and the Passover? Anybody? Christ is our Passover. That's huge. That's why when you come across the Passover in the Old Testament, you got to realize, man, there's some pictures here. When you go to Exodus chapter 12, for example, where the Passover was first instituted, are there any correlations with the Passover in Egypt on that night where the spirit of death went over the houses and passed over the families? What are some of the things that sort of speak of Christ from that original Passover? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? Blood of the Lamb on the door. The Lamb, and remember John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins from the whole world. So the blood of the Lamb on the door. How was it formed on the door? Any shape that we can recognize? It sort of formed a cross, which is kind of cool. Now, don't want to make too much of that because they didn't know what a cross was then. But we sort of do now, and it's kind of an interesting thing that they put it on the sides, on the top, and down at the sap at the basin at the foot of the door. And that's how they covered the door. That's kind of cool. What other aspects of Exodus 12 point to Jesus? Anything? Yeah, it says they would kill a lamb for the whole congregation, even though they killed thousands of them. It's funny how the Exodus 12 account sort of talks about a lamb, singular, pointing to Jesus. What else about that lamb, since we're on that topic? No blemish. There was no blemish on the lamb, even as Jesus was without sin. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Right. Good. What else about the lamb there on the Passover? That's right. They would have to inspect the lamb to make sure that it was without spot and blemish. The Pharisees did that over and over again there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, right where that would happen. That's exactly right. What else? In its prime, the lamb was killed in the first year of its life, which is the prime of life of the lamb, even as Jesus crucified in the prime of his life. Great, great analogy there. What else? Right. Even as the lamb died for the firstborn, Jesus died for all of us. Exactly. What about this one? What day was Jesus crucified on? Anybody? Well, if you read in Exodus, remember there was a whole changing of the calendar system in Exodus chapter 12? And if you remember, they choose the lamb on the 10th day of that month, but then they would slaughter and kill the lamb on the 14th day of the same month. And as you guys know, if you read the crucifixion story, Jesus was killed on the 14th day of the same month. Like on the very same day of that Passover celebration from Exodus, Jesus was crucified on the cross. And that's why, remember, they had to kind of take him down from the cross to make sure he was dead, because they didn't want to have to try to do the Passover stuff at the same time of dealing with the dead body of Jesus. So there were some interesting links to the timing of the Passover itself. And man, question, in Exodus 12, who was spoken as to of killing the lamb? Who killed the lamb? It's a funny description in Exodus 12. If you remember, it says the whole congregation killed it. That's kind of important, because do you really think the whole assembly of Israel killed the lamb? No, there's probably, the priest slitting the throat of the lamb, or the father in the household, the head of the house, but the whole congregation killed it. Sometimes you'll hear the Jews saying, you guys try to blame us for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And others would say, no, it was the Romans who did it. But really, the whole world crucified Jesus Christ. The whole congregation, even as it says, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And then, you know, the Passover, they should eat the lamb. They ate the flesh with fire and unleavened bread with bitter herbs. You know, it's kind of an interesting, the eating of the lamb even points to communion. I mean, we could go on and on. The reason I sort of remind us of these points is because I hope that we see the Passover as something that's worth really studying and taking time with. Because, see, you guys, you know, you said, Brett, you just read a bunch of stuff about the lambs and stuff being slaughtered and the blood that was flowing. And what does that have to do with me? And the answer is everything. Hopefully you get to a point in your Christian walk where instead of just reading these, you go, bunch of bulls and rams and goats and blood flowing, whatever. Hopefully you'll get from that to saying, I'm so thankful that we no longer have to do bulls, rams, goats, and sheep and stuff because Jesus was slain once for all. We don't have to do that because Jesus took care of our sins. That's the beauty of it. And, you know, this was just a celebration to point forward into history when Jesus would do the greatest work that was ever done on the planet Earth. And we look back with communion to what was one of the greatest things that ever happened on the planet Earth. So I love studying about the Passover. The reason that's important is if you recall from 1 Kings 23:21, Chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles is almost word for word for what we read there in 2 Kings. And that some people say, why read it again? Just say, that's exactly what we read in 2 Kings. Let's move on. But I think the Passover is something that is worth being joyful about, being thankful that we are that eldest that was not slain. Jesus took our place. What a powerful, redemptive story, the Passover. So, all that said, verses 10 through 19 is going to basically now be the celebration. Let's read. It says, so the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them. And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. Has anybody, you know, if you've ever been on a farm and, you know, been a part of, you know, butchering an animal, I know this is a horrible topic for Portlandia. Some of you are like, I can't listen to this. But let me just say it this way. It's hard work. If you've ever got your elk out in the woods and you got to, you know, do the job. It's hard work, you know, and gutting and skinning and cutting it up in the right chunks. And that's what these guys are doing. This is hard work of the priests. Again, I'm thankful that Jesus did all the work. Jesus said, it is finished, the work of salvation. So they did all that. Verse 13, and they roasted the Passover with the fire according to the ordinance, but the other holy offerings sawed they in pots and in cauldrons and in pans and divided them speedily among all the people. And afterward they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied in offering of burnt offerings and the fat until night. Why do they burn the fat? Who gets the fat? All the fat belongs to the Lord, the scriptures declare. Well, middle of verse 14, they burned the fat all night. Therefore, the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And this, verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David, and Asaph and He-Man, cartoon character later, and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the porters waited at every gate that they might not depart from their service, for their brethren, the Levites, prepared for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord, according to the commandment of the king Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. In verse 18, and there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel and all that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. So there you have it. Josiah wins. He beat Hezekiah. Because remember, Hezekiah's was quite a shindig. Remember they were having so much fun? They were doing the 7 days of Feast of Tabernacles. They said, let's do another 7 days. This is so awesome. Remember that? But apparently Josiah, he wins on every level. So I just think that's kind of interesting. When I get to heaven, I'm going to check out the DVD or the Blu-ray or the whatever, Heaven Flicks or whatever, I don't know, and see what made this one so amazing. Well, verse 20, after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, question for a second, what happens after you do a good thing like the Passover? You always get an attack, right? Whenever the Lord moves, Satan moves as well, and he wants to mess you up. But what's interesting about this one's going to appear to be Satan and hell, but it's actually going to be confusing a little bit. Is this the Lord or is this Satan? Because they're about to get into war. You know, after this Passover, they're going to go to war. So you'd say, well, that must be Satan. But I think we as Christians have to be careful before we just quickly dismiss everything as, oh, that's the devil. Or I'm going through a trial because of Satan. Josiah is about to make one of the biggest mistakes of his life as it comes to diagnosing what the problem is. So what happens? After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, he's also called Pharaoh Necho, if you recall, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates. And Josiah went out against him. What's that? Pharaoh Necho, he goes up to the Euphrates area, and Josiah says, man, and probably had to pass near or through the land of Judah to get his armies there. And so maybe Josiah was intimidated or thought, what's Pharaoh Necho doing with his army north of the, you know, Sinai Peninsula? He needs to get back down there to Egypt. So Josiah goes out to war against this guy, sets the battle in array, if you would. And so he goes out, and then verse 21, but he, Pharaoh Necho, sent ambassadors to Josiah saying, what have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God. Who is with me that he destroy thee not? Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but he disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Huh? What's going on here? Suddenly you got Pharaoh Necho sounding like Billy Graham. The Lord told me to tell you that you're not supposed to fight me. This is not your fight. God told me. Don't go against God, Josiah. I mean, here's this guy, Josiah, is pretty squared away as far as his faith and the Passover and being a king is returning to the word. But now he's got to discern, is this from God? Or is this from the world or from Satan? And this Pharaoh Necho. So here's the question. Can God speak through a worldling? The answer is yes. That's an important thing to know. God can and does. In fact, there's many places in the scriptures, even like when Moses listened to his father-in-law Jethro. Jethro wasn't a believer in God at the time particularly. But he gave Moses this big advice about how he should run his leadership. And Moses listened to Jethro's word because he sensed it was from the Lord, even though he was not really a believer. There's all kinds of examples of that in the Bible where godless, worldly people even sort of gave advice, and that was from the Lord. Kind of interesting. This is one of those cases. Now, I don't know if Pharaoh Necho is a godless person. It seems here that he sort of believes in God, and who knows? But, you know, it's such a strange thing as a Bible student, because every time we read something about Egypt, it's always in the Bible a type or a picture of the world. This is like one of the only times in the Bible you see something nice about Egypt. Wow, Pharaoh Necho kind of knew the Lord somehow and knew what the word of the Lord was. That's a real rare occasion. So no wonder Josiah was confused. And so what should have Josiah done at this point? If you had to go back and, you know, look at it over again, what would you do? I think you'd go and seek the Lord. Lord, am I supposed to go up to battle against Pharaoh Necho? He never does that. We never see him seeking the Lord. He doesn't go ask Jeremiah or Huldah, the prophetess. He doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't ask his bros, his buddies, should we go to battle? It just says that Josiah just goes out, and it's almost like he's bent on going into battle. And then he does something that sort of shows a little bit more of his mistaken endeavor. It's interesting, verse 22, "Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him." Who's the last king that disguised himself in battle? Anybody remember? Ahab. Was he a good guy or bad guy? Horrible dude. Jezebel's hubby. And remember, you know, he disguised himself. Remember the battle of Jehoshaphat and all that? And he disguised himself. Well, you know, it didn't work so good for Ahab. And it makes me nervous here for Josiah. He's disguising himself. Now, what does it mean that he disguised himself? It probably means that he just didn't wear his royal robes and crown. He looked like just a normal soldier going out to battle. For some reason, he wanted a piece of Pharaoh Necho and he wanted to go to the battle. We don't know much of why he's doing this, but he's just doing it. And he doesn't seem to be seeking the Lord. This teaches you and me some stuff that we have to be cautious about. One, always seek the Lord. Always pray. Always know that you have confirmation that what you're about to do is from the Lord. And how do you let that happen? The word of God will confirm, or that peace that passes understanding will rule your heart or your mind, the Bible talks about. When you seek the Lord, you'll just have a peace. I know this is the Lord, and I know I'm supposed to be doing what I'm doing. Another thing you can do is confirm it with other believers. If you don't know if it's from the Lord or not, if there's no scripture in black and white that just you can say, well, this is what the Bible says, and I don't know, should I go to this college or that college? Then you seek the Lord, and he'll tell you whether to go right or left. He'll tell you, you know, through the brothers and sisters that are the people that you lean on for spiritual, you know, confirmation. But Josiah doesn't do any of that. That's the first lesson we learned. The second lesson is choose your battles wisely. You know, this battle never even had to happen. I wonder how many times we go to battle or go to war over things that are just a total waste of time. You know, think about that for a second. Like, husbands, wives, when you get in an argument, can you remember what your last argument was about right now? Yeah, it was on the way to church about how long Brett goes. You know, something like that. No, I mean, it's funny how most of the time you don't even remember what you were arguing about. What was the most passionate thing you were angry about last time? And you don't even remember it because it was a waste of time. I always say we spend $5 on a 5-cent argument. And we do that all the time. We choose the wrong battles and we're defending ourselves or standing our ground when you never really even had to. That's kind of what I see in Josiah here. He's going to battle and he doesn't even need to. Pharaoh Necho's like, just leave me alone. I'm just going through. We're going to deal with some people up there by the Euphrates River, which is a long ways away. Josiah could have just totally stayed out of this. Well, Brett, how do you know it's wrong? Because the Lord says it's wrong right here. Let's read on. Verse 23. So he's going to fight, and it says, the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, have me away, for I am sore wounded. Uh-oh. Now he gets the point. Sorry, I know. You got to say it, though, right? One thing about this is an interesting thing. You guys, sorry that I keep referring to Israel trips, but I love, there's so many, like 300 of you I've taken to Israel over the years, and I hope to get all of you there, and I'll still show videos and stuff, because it's so cool. But the Valley of Megiddo, this is where Josiah is killed, right here. And it's an interesting valley, and there's a lot of things that happen in Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo, or the Valley of Armageddon, that's the same place. Armageddon, the hill of Megiddo, Armageddon. It's where the last battle of the world's going to take place. In fact, it's an interesting thing when you look at Revelation chapter 16. You can just jot it down. But it says this. This is during the tribulation period, toward the end of the tribulation period. There's a strange thing that happens. These three demonic frog-like beasts. Huh? You ever wondered what demonic entities are going to look like in the tribulation? Because there's angels and demonic entities that are going to reveal themselves in the tribulation period. That's kind of a weird thing, isn't it? When you think about that. And the world's going to see it. And one of the things you might want to just kind of think about is, isn't it weird how all the movies and stuff now, everybody's into this space invaders coming into our land, their big, spaceship hovering over and these entities flying around, and everybody's like, yeah. And it's almost like we're conditioning ourselves to sort of believe in space aliens. I wonder You know, because when you look at the tribulation period and you see angels flying around and demons and stuff, don't you think people say, okay, the Bible's true and we repent and we're going to follow God from now on? But I don't think that's going to be the response of most of the world in the tribulation period, because they're already kind of conditioned to think of space aliens, UFOs, by the movies and all that stuff. But really, listen to this. This is a description of what's going to happen. It says, verse 12 of Revelation 16, the sixth angel poured out his vial. There's these six angels, six bowls of wrath poured out upon the world. Poured out the sixth vial upon the river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. By the way, did you know they can dry up the Euphrates River? They can do that with the Ataturk Dam that was built there a long time ago, which is kind of interesting. They can dry it up for days, which is interesting. Verse 13, and it says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, which is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, which is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the unholy trinity we talked about at the prophecy update, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in the place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon. This is where it's going to happen. You know, as Napoleon Bonaparte looked over the valley of Armageddon when he went through that region of the world, he said, surely this is the place where the last battle of the world will be fought. And he wasn't like a Bible scholar referencing that. He was just tactically looking at that region, knowing that pretty much everybody has to go through that valley when you're transferring from the Fertile Crescent in the upper north and even in Russia, and then going down into Egypt and that region. Like, it's a major passageway. That's why nation after nation has trounced through that land over the millennia. But they're all going to gather. Why are the nations going to gather? There's going to be these three frog-like demonic entities coming out saying, go to Megiddo. Go to Megiddo. Ribbit. They're frog-like characters. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to be weird. But somehow these miraculous demonic things are going to draw all the nations, and they're going to come. And it says here, to make war, to gather to battle of that great day of God Almighty. It's the last battle. It's where God is going to be coming, and that's where Jesus is going to return. It's an amazing story. Well, all that said, this is first, we see Josiah killed in the same place. He gets the arrow shot through in the Valley of Armageddon. Verse 24, his servants therefore took him out of the chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his father, and Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. He was a good king. He made a stupid mistake. It's interesting. You look at these kings, and there's Hezekiah and Josiah and Jotham and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, all these kings, you know, Manasseh, good, bad, ugly. But really, the thing that I find interesting is Josiah, even he plants the seed and gets the repercussion, like we were talking about earlier. Even he, this one of the great kings of Judah, he does something dumb, and now he pays kind of a price for it. And it's his own fault, kind of. That's the point. But is he still in heaven? I believe he's going to be there. And he was a lover of God, and he goes down to the Bible as truly a Bible hero. But he just did kind of a knucklehead move here at the end of his life. And the reason that's important is because you might be a godly person, or at least trying. And you know, you're a sinner, just like Josiah was a sinner, but maybe you're the one who's at least trying to walk with the Lord, trying to keep his commandments, statutes, and judgments like Josiah. But be careful, you and I, we can still make those bad mistakes. And man, we can end up in real trouble and even die. That's what happens here to Josiah. Well, interesting, verse 25, Jeremiah, this is the prophet of the Lord, lamented for Josiah. And all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah and their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to that which was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So Josiah is now gone. Jeremiah wrote some songs lamenting him, and it went on for hundreds of years, people singing songs about Josiah. That's how great of a king he was. Well, now we spiral downward horribly. This is the end, and it's kind of a sad chapter. Let's finish it off for the evening. Verse 1, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king of in his father's stead in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and the king of Egypt put him down at Jerusalem and condemned the land and 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and turned his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. What's this all about? You know, as soon as Jehoahaz becomes the king, he ends up dying. And so his brother becomes king, Eliakim, over Judah, and then turns his name to Jehoiakim. Why does Pharaoh Necho, change his name? Well, that's a common thing. Remember Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They were taken by the Babylonians, and they had their names changed as well. So that's a common thing. It's kind of like, it's sort of like one-upping. The king Necho is saying, yeah, you're under me, and this is your new name, punk. You know, who's your daddy kind of thing? You know, I'm an over you, and I'm the boss of you. That's kind of the way they were treated, their enemies. And so, interesting, Jehoiakim was carried off to Egypt, and so his brother now, Eliakim, who's now named Jehoiakim, are you guys with me still? He's reigning, sort of. And I say sort of because he's under the sort of the fist of the Egyptians. And it would be in this condition from 605 B.C., from 609 to 605, for about 4 years, they would be under the fist of the Egyptians and their control. Well, Jehoiakim, who's the new name guy, named by Pharaoh Necho, used to be Eliakim. Verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I mean, you got Necho already breathing down your Necho. And now you got Nebuchadnezzar. You got problems when you got the Egyptians and the Babylonians wanting to thump you. This is horrible. And so the Nebuchadnezzar, it says it took in verse 6, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also carried the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Remember when Belshazzar drank of the vessels of the temple of Jerusalem? That's how they got there, as Nebi brought them there when he took, Jehoiakim captive. So verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and his abominations, which he did, and that which was found in him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his stead. This is like Kim Jong-un, Kim Jong-il, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim. This is hard. I know, it's confusing. But if you will, Jehoiakim is now in Babylon, taken off by and by the way, the Babylonians, there was three main waves that the Babylonians came to Israel. The first wave was right here in verses 5, 6, and 7, in 605 B.C., the first wave. And by the way, most scholars believe that's when Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego were taken, is in that first wave to be in Babylon. So that's kind of interesting. The second wave is when Jehoiachin becomes the king in verse 9. It says, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months, 10 days in Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So you might be saying, Brett, my Bible says 18. Was he 8 or was he 18? The answer is yes. At one point he was 8, at another point he was 18. Yeah, but when did he begin to reign? Well, therein lies an interesting question. I was actually reading a Jewish rabbi commentator about this, and it was kind of interesting. He said these verses, it says basically that shortly after Jehoiachin's father, Jehoiakim, began to reign, he crowned his 8-year-old son as heir to the throne, but not necessarily given the rule of the throne, but just crowned to be heir to the throne at 8. And then later on, after Jehoiachin's taken out of the picture, or Jehoiakim's taken out of the picture, then at the age of 18, he would actually start to rule. That's what this one Jewish scholar tried to argue. Others, and like if you have the NIV Bible, you'll say that it says something like certain manuscripts say 8. And so like the oldest, by the way, Hebrew manuscripts say 8. But then there's some newer ones. See, we don't have the original text. I wish we did. That'd be great. Have the original text of the hands that wrote the Bible. But we have manuscript copies that, you know, and we have lots of them, by the way. Now, the secular college professors love to try to poke holes in this, saying, see, you're just copying from some manuscript that's not even the original. And that's where people say this is like a copyist error, where it's really 18 and it says 8 in some manuscripts, but it says 18 in others. And people get all freaked out by this, and they really shouldn't. What's amazing is how well-supported the Bible is in manuscripts. There's no book in the world's history that has more support, manuscript evidence of its authenticity and its accuracy. Nothing even close. You know, those would hold up the Greek epics and, you know, the Aeneid and Odyssey and all these. They say they're such amazing works, but we have way less manuscript evidence of the originals from those than we do from the writers of the Bible. So, you know, it's kind of a sanctimonious, goofy thing to act like the Bible's not supported. But whether it's a copyist thing and we just don't have the original manuscript. Now, I know some of you are freaking out, like some of you King James only people. Well, the King James Bible is like, if it's good enough for Paul the Apostle, it's good enough for me. Well, the King James is a translation from the Greek New Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament. And you know, unless you're reading a Greek or Hebrew Bible, you're still getting a translation. We don't have to freak out about that. The great thing is all doctrine, everything that matters is in total tact. And that's why the Bible, we still declare it as infallible and without error. Yeah, but Brett, is it 8 or 18? Both. He was 8 at one point. He was 18 at one point. And it's funny because in 2 Kings, it says he was 18. And also he got married. It's kind of interesting to think that he was perhaps 8, and maybe 2 Chronicles is talking about that. But there's all kinds of challenges with that. But not a big deal. His age, he grew up, he became the king. That's the main thing that matters there. So, verse 10, and when the year was expired, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the goodly vessels of the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah his brother. And again, the Hebrew uses the word brother and uncle interchangeably. Also father, grandfather. Like there's a use of terms that we don't do culturally. We're more exact in our delineation. So Zedekiah was technically his uncle, but they would call it brothers. We're brothers. You know, kind of like Lot and Abraham, even though we know it was his nephew. A lot of times the Jews would say, well, they were brothers, which is kind of interesting. So Zedekiah, old Uncle Zed, as I call him, it was 597 B.C. that this happened with Zedekiah. And this is the second wave from the Babylonians. First wave, 605 B.C. Second wave, 597 B.C. And there was a deportation, and Zedekiah ends up going to Babylon. Verse 11, and Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. When we get to the book of Jeremiah, we're going to see how much of a real loser Zedekiah, old Uncle Zed, he was not a good dude. We'll not waste good time tonight because it's going to be fun to talk about him in Jeremiah. Well, verse 13, he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. The swearing by God, you think, how did Nebuchadnezzar do that? It's the way the Babylonians did it. They'd let you worship your God generally, keep your culture as long as you were subservient, vassal state to the Babylonians. So as long as Zedekiah behaved himself, then Nebi would say, okay, pay your taxes and we'll leave you alone. And this was the second wave, and now Zedekiah is sort of rebelling. And so he hardens his heart against the Lord. Moreover, verse 14, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. That's a scary thought. There's a point of no remedy. I call it the old Yeller syndrome. Some of you are old enough to, how many of you guys are old enough to remember old Yeller? Okay, we're still wounded. That's what is wrong with our generation, man. You grew up as a little kid, loving the little beautiful, cute little, a golden lab? Just a beautiful dog and this cozy little house and a cuddly little family. Everything's great. And then Yeller gets bit by what, a raccoon or something? Yeah, and he gets rabid. And pretty soon old Yeller's foaming at the mouth. And the kid goes out there with his rifle and boom, shoots Yeller dead. And all of us were, as little children, in the corner of the house, fetal position. Like, it was like a horrible thing to see. And then they got some other dog. Now, you say, Brett, what does that have to do with the Bible? Well, rabies. Point of no return, man. Once something's rabid, it's dead. It's a dead situation. And the Lord sort of handles people groups where there's a point of no return. The Spirit of God will not always strive with man, Genesis tells us. There's a point where even Romans chapter 1, God gives them over. He'll give them over to their corruption and their hardness of heart. And this is that place. God says, time's up, click. And by the way, that's not just going to happen for the Jews in that day, but the day of the Lord is when the Lord says, time's up for the whole world. And that's where that tribulation period's going to kick into gear, the wrath of God being poured upon the world. It's when there's no remedy left. That's a scary thought. Well, verse 17, therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. All the vessels of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and break down the wall of Jerusalem and burnt all the places thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon when they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. So why are they going to Babylon till the reign of the kingdom of Persia? That would be 70 years later. The answer, verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years. The Jews had forgotten to keep the Sabbath year, let alone the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath year, they were to leave their land fallow for that seventh year. But they thought they could get ahead. We're just going to keep farming. But the law of the Jews was that they were supposed to do that. And, you know, now we know there's reasons with farming, why you let land take a break. But God knew that long before science did. And God says, you need 1 in 7. You'll take a break. Let the land rest. The Jews blew that off for 70 Sabbaths years. They blew it off. And so it says, okay, Jews are going to go to Babylon for captivity for 70 years while the land, it's like the Lord says, I'm going to get what I asked for. You can't rob God, is the idea there. And God is going to require this of them. So that's, by the way, it's interesting because Daniel is going to say in his book, I understood by the reading of the book of Jeremiah that we are going to be here for 70 years in Babylon. And it's from this. Daniel was a man of the word, and he knew how long they were going to be in captivity because he was a student of Scripture. From this verse. Verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus is an interesting extra-biblical study. If you ever want to study an interesting guy in history, Cyrus is worthy of diving in and seeing who he was. An amazing dude. But the Jews have kind of a little place in their heart for him because now in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." So it was during that time where Cyrus was king of Persia and, you know, conquered after the Babylonians, then the Medes and the Persians. And it was during that time Cyrus and other leaders would assist in getting the people back to Jerusalem. A small remnant of people would return and start to restore and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. And we're going to hit that when we get to the book of Ezra next week. As we close this book up in this long kind of tedious up and down of these evil kings and good kings and stuff, two simple truths I want us to really remember. Number one, you always get nailed by sin. Did you write that down? You always get nailed by sin. The Jews, if you read this book, it just shows you time after time, whenever they departed from the Lord, did their own sinful stuff, they just got nailed every time. Every time. And it was like clockwork. As soon as they forsook the Lord, went. Now, what's interesting is that it wasn't that they were imperfect. God never required perfection. He just wanted people that had hearts that were following after him. Even like Josiah made a mistake, but God says, "Yeah, you made a mistake, but I still see that you've repented and you're trying to follow my way." And man, that's where it's the best place to be. But when we're playing around with sin and just in a rebellious state, man, that's the worst place to be. The way of the transgressor is hard. And, you know, Numbers 32:23 talks about that. It says that, you know, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. Not God will find you out. He already knows all your sins. But your sin will catch up to you and find you out. And that's one of the things we learn from 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You always get nailed by sin. But there's good news. Jesus was nailed to a cross for those sins. And all you need to do is to really come to a real repentance. Recognize, like Josiah or Hezekiah, if you're wanting to come back to the Lord, review those kings that were good kings. My favorites are Hezekiah and Josiah. Those guys, in the midst of evil, wicked behavior, they said, "Let's go back to God." Great model for us. So you always get nailed by sin, and Jesus was nailed to a cross for your sin. So that's the answer. But then the second thing is walking in God's ways always pays. Remember that too. Walking in God's ways always pays. Whenever you see the men of God, the women of God walking in the ways of God, man, the Lord just covers them. It doesn't mean things are going to be rosy or perfect. It just means God's with them. And he's going to give them victory and he's going to bless them in spite of their troubles. Great simple lessons, I think, from 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Amen? Lord, as we have considered these chapters of these books, Lord, we are humbled because, Lord, they're just such good things for us to really learn and to glean and to grow in our faith. Your word says faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. Lord, I pray the area of faith, knowing that sin hurts us. And that's why you forbid it, because it hurts us. Not because you're trying to ruin everybody's fun, Lord, but because you know what's good for your people. So I pray that we just recognize that sin never pays and it never works out good. Help us not to play those games that so many of those people played. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. When we fail, may we be quick to repent and turn back to you, Lord. So may these words of these books be just really ingrained in our hearts, Lord, and that we'd see good fruit coming from this study of 2 Chronicles. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.